And I want you to biblically try to discern this, try to answer this.
Now, I'm going somewhere with all this, but like I said before, my primary agenda tonight is not to necessarily just go on the attack against post-millennialism. My real thrust, my real aim is to show you these things so that you get a biblical perspective of the big picture. Because whatever you do with your eschatology, it needs to fit with this two-age program. If it doesn't, then you need to tweak your eschatology. You see, we need some of these overriding biblical structures to give us the framework. They are often the key for unlocking just the big picture of things and where we're headed, where we're going. So here's the thing. I would like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, as Paul is wrapping up the first chapter, notice this. In verse 16, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. He says, I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants God's people to have revelation. That means God revealing things to us, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. You see what's happening, heart enlightened, coming to a knowledge, revelation of a knowledge in him. And he wants us to know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And notice this, it's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, I mean, we've got a picture. Christ has ascended. Christ was raised from the dead. He now has gone to the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated right there in the heavenly places, far above. I mean, he's above. He's above all the rule, all the authority, all the power, all the dominion. He is in a place where he is victorious. He's in a place where he made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand. He is in the place of power and dominion. He has taken his seat on the throne. He is king. He is Lord. And he has a name that is above every name that is named. Now notice this. This position which he has attained to is not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet. The Father put all things under the feet of the Son and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's the thing. This age, the one to come. You see two ages there. Christ right now is seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that right there is something that perhaps I've brought this up with you before. I know we've looked at some eschatological things in the past. If so, just bear with me here. as we're looking at the big picture of things, what we have are two ages. Now, there can be a question here about what are these two ages? Well, we know this. We know that when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, they were in the first age. Because, obviously, if Paul's writing about this age and also the one to come, well, when he's writing to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago or so, it was obvious that Paul deemed them in an age and that there was another age that was coming. Now, that doesn't tell us necessarily how many total ages there might be. It doesn't tell us if there were previous ages. It doesn't necessarily tell us that the age to come, how long that is. It just basically, we have some verbiage here that almost feels to me like he expected his audience to recognize that terminology about what, obviously this age means it's where we're parked right now, and there is an age to come. So there's going to be a transition. We obviously are in one age, and there's going to be some kind of transition at some point where we go out of the age we're in and we enter into the age that is to come. The word is aeon, and we get our English word eon, this word age. An eon, it basically means a long period of time. And that's what an age is. It's a long period of time. And so Paul is basically describing two eons or two ages, two long periods of time. And obviously, the age to come, there's going to come a point when that starts. And the age that we're presently in, or he was in at that time, is going to come to an end. That ought to be fairly obvious. That there is, at that time when Paul wrote, there is an age that was yet future in the way that he talks here. I think this is simple, I know. But brethren, this makes up so much of the New Testament teaching on the big picture of where we're at and where we're going. So the thing that you want to see here and that you don't want to miss is that we are presently in the first age because it's this age. That's how he talks. I mean, provided we're still in the same age that they were in when this was written. And maybe there's some question in your mind as to whether that's the case. I mean, maybe whatever age they were in then, maybe it's come to an end. Maybe we're already in the age to come. We're going to look at some other verses, so we'll try to flesh that out. But here's the thing. At that time, in that place, in the church at Ephesus, I'll tell you what was true. Christ was preeminent. Christ was on the throne. Christ, he doesn't need to come and set up a kingdom. He is king. He is ruling. He has authority. There is no name higher. He has the elite position. And so this is the thing to recognize. Christ is absolutely preeminent in both these ages. This age and in the age to come, Christ is high. He is greatly exalted. He's high and he is lifted up. He's raised. He's greatly exalted, far above. You see it there, all rule. All rule. I mean, that's governments, that's angelic, that's everything imaginable. He is above every rule, any authority you can think of, any power, any dominion. He is above it. He owns it. He created it. Without him, not any of it was created. That's him. He is Lord. He is ruler. And so whatever both these ages are, we can say this. They are characterized by the absolute preeminence of the risen Christ. So you all agree. There's no doubt here about that. So next, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Now, Matthew chapter 12, we get what is very commonly known about as the blasphemy against the Spirit or the unpardonable sin. And so I want you to see something here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. You just have to bear with me. Again, we're trying to put together a big picture perspective of where things are moving to. Now, notice this. Matthew 12, verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When? Either in this age or in the age to come. Now, one thing ought to occur to you. If you have not noticed this terminology in your New Testament, it's time to start noticing it every time you read through the New Testament. You want to look for this kind of terminology. Sometimes it's eon or aeon gets interpreted as world. But, you know, the idea is an age. It is actually sometimes world has to do with a time orientation rather than a spatial one. There's all sorts of ways that world can be used, but you see the terminology here. Here it is again. This age and the age to come. Jesus uses this terminology and Paul uses this terminology. They thought at the time that Jesus lived and at the time that Paul lived, they considered that they were in an age and that there was another age that was future. Now, just let that sink in. Because now what I want to do is I want to take you to a parallel account to this. It's found in Mark 3. So in your Bibles, this is Bible study, folks, so I hope you've got your Bible there. Because you need to see this for yourself. Over in Mark 3, we have a parallel account. Parallel accounts are great. Because they often can help us interpret aspects of the other parallel accounts, because you get different information in the different accounts. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptics often have their own accounts of things, and you can find different details in each one of them. None of those authors recorded things exactly identical to each other. And so when you go over to Mark 3, verse 28, now notice, this is the same thing. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty, notice this, of an eternal sin. Now that's helpful. Why is that helpful? Because what it tells us is this. This age plus the age to come, that's the way it's stated in Matthew, is equal to eternity. They're guilty of an eternal sin. It's never going to be forgiven. Basically, this would lead us to believe that this age plus the age to come is forever, which would mean the age we're in has an end. The age to come has no end. That's basically, if you compare these accounts, they're synonymous accounts. This age and the age to come equal eternity. So the age to come can't be like any thousand years or any kind of thousand year, literal thousand year kingdom or anything like that. It's God's eternal kingdom. Let me show you further. Look at Mark 10. Go to Mark chapter 10. So Mark 10, verse 28. Now we're gonna get it again. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Now, I know you have different translations, but just let me tell you, the New American Standard right here says they will receive a hundredfold now in this present age. It's kairos. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, I hope everybody is getting very convinced. Where it says, now in this time, it's in this present age. This, notice, if you sacrifice, if you leave house or brother or sister, mother or father, children or land, for Christ's sake and for the gospel, you in this age, right now at this time, in this place, in this life that you're living in this age, you will receive a hundredfold houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. Oh, by the way, with persecution, you just throw that in as salt and pepper on the whole deal. And in the age to come, again, it's eternal. It's an eternal age. That's where you get eternal life. That doesn't mean we don't have eternal life now. But, you know, the eternality of it comes into play in the next age. That's the point here. I hope you're seeing this age and the age to come is, it's very common expression found in our New Testaments. So in the age to come, the life in that age is eternal. The life in this age comes to an end. Just like the houses and the brothers and sisters and mothers and children that we get in this age, we can't keep forever. But in that age, it's eternal. That's the point here. This is, you know what? If you're going to define the ages, we would say this. The age that is now, this age, the way Christ is speaking here, this is the age of sacrifice, right? Isn't that what he's saying here? This is the age that we sacrifice for Christ in the gospel. That's what this age is characterized by. And brethren, that was true in the day of the Ephesians, and that is true now. That is true in this day. This is the day. We're not in that age yet, but we've got eternal life. I mean, we've got eternal life. We've got the first fruits of it, but we're still living this life, and we're still in the time of sacrifice for Christ and the gospel. This is the gospel age. But in the age to come, eternal life. So let's look at this more. 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're just going to see this repeat itself over and over. And I hope by the end you're absolutely convinced of this two-age structure of time leading right out into eternity. This age, what is this age? Well, this is the age where we make sacrifice. This is the age of the gospel. This is the age where we preach Christ. The age to come, that's the place of eternality. That's the place we live forever. So this age is going to come to an end. You remember what Jesus said on the last day? He talked about raising us up on the last day. Last day of what? Well, the last day of this age. And then what's after that? Then it's the age to come, the eternal age. But anyway, getting ahead of myself. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Ah, there it is. This present age. Charge them not to be haughty. Well, we read in Mark, this present age, Jesus said, there's no one who left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands for his sake, for the gospel's sake, who will not receive 100-fold in this age. Here, again, it's this present age. Let the rich do good things with their money. It's just the same kind of principle he was setting forth there in Mark. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works. And oh, by the way, we're all in the rich category, and I could prove that to you very simply. We've got a lot more than most people in the world. But we're to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure. What are we storing up treasure for? Well, obviously the age to come. That's the eternal place. For themselves is good foundation for the future. You know what this word is in the Greek? Literally, it means the coming one. Store up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the coming one. Well, he just talked about this present age, and now we're laying up a treasure for a good foundation for a coming one. A coming one what? Well, obviously this coming age, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, that's what he said, eternal life. That's the age to come, eternal life, that which is truly life. That's where the true and the reality of life settles in. Okay, let's look at another text, Luke chapter 20. This is one of the better ones. I'm not doing these in any specific order necessarily. It's not like I'm giving you necessarily the most convincing ones first. I'm just trying to build a case for you all, just to show you the repetition of this. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, here we go, the sons of this age. Okay, who's that? The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Wow, well, that makes sense. Who's a son of this age? Anybody that's alive in this age. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Christian or not Christian, because Christians and non-Christians are both marrying. And that's what happens in this age. Ah, how can we define this age? Well, this is the gospel age. This is the age where we make sacrifices for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We know that. This is also the age where people marry. Same in time of the Ephesians as it is now. You see, we're in the same age, folks, that they were in when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We're in this age, and the age to come hasn't come yet. It's future. But this age is where you get married. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But notice this, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice that. Those two things are thrown in there synonymously. That age to come is the age for those resurrected from the dead. And they don't marry, nor are given in marriage. So you see, this age is when people marry. That age is when those that have been resurrected from the dead, they'll no longer marry. And you know what? We've seen this over and over and over. In Mark, it said, in the age to come, eternal life. Paul said to Timothy, we're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming one, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here, he says, they cannot die anymore. You're kind of getting the feeling here about the age to come. It's the eternal age. It's where eternal life comes in. It's that where we truly have life. It's where you can't die anymore. Why? Because they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And you see, there's no lost folk here. In this age to come, all those that have been raised to a resurrection of judgment, they're gone from the picture, folks. In this age, you've got lost and saved, and they both get married. But in that age, that's the age of resurrection. That's the age where we're equal to angels, and we don't get married anymore. We're married to Christ. So you're getting a feel. I think you're all feeling this. Because, you know, when you go through it like this and you just kind of do a topical study, it hits you. There's impact in these words. This is a clear teaching. Very simplistic structure that the New Testament gives us. This age and that age. And you just notice how our Lord makes a very sharp, vivid contrast between these two ages. In this age, marriage. That age, no marriage. This age, death. In that age, they don't die anymore. So, you see that. This age, saved and unsaved. That age, not everybody attains to that. That's only for those who are considered worthy to attain it. All men are together in this age, but the wicked will not see that age. So I trust you're seeing the reality here. We're in the first age now. Christ reigns in this age, and he'll reign in the age to come. That's what we're seeing. This is the age of sacrifice. This is the day when we do sacrifice lands for Christ's sake. And we're storing up treasure for that age. That's the whole point. Let me show it to you again. Galatians. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I'm going somewhere with all this. But like I said before, my primary agenda tonight is not to necessarily just go on the attack against post-millennialism. My real thrust, my real aim is to show you these things so that you get a biblical perspective of the big picture. Because whatever you do with your eschatology, it needs to fit with this two-age program. If it doesn't, then you need to tweak your eschatology. You see, we need some of these overriding biblical structures to give us the framework. They are often the key for unlocking just the big picture of things and where we're headed, where we're going. So look at Galatians 1. Right at the beginning, we have this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, here's another place where some of your Bibles may say world. But again, it's the word we get eon from. It's a time designation. This present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this is another thing to think about. This age is the age of sacrifice. As much as this age, like it said in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus, he's above every, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But what we need to recognize, as much as Christ is on the throne, yet it's in God's purposes, even as God reigns in this age, that it should be a present evil age. Now, that right there ought to strike at post-millennial thinking, because they want to say that basically what is going to characterize the millennium before Christ comes is going to be a golden age where it's no longer going to be this present evil age. And see, I'm going to say this, brethren, what we're seeing taught is this present age goes on to the point where eternal life starts. It goes on to the point where the resurrection of the just takes place. This present age is this age where both lost and saved dwell together, where both lost and saved get married, where we make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. And it's an evil age, and it goes on until we are ushered into that age when we don't marry any longer and we're equal to angels. And so it doesn't square well to say that this present age is actually an age where there is going to be all this glorious putting down of the evil system. Now, let me just develop this a little further. Go to 2 Corinthians. Just back a book. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Well, let's do 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now notice, in their case, this is the lost who can't perceive the glories of Christ. They can't perceive the glories of the gospel. In their case, the God of this world. Again, the idea here is the God of this age. Paul calls the devil the God of this world, but it's our same word again. It's the same word for age. Same word from what we get eon from. He is the God of this. We don't want to just think spatial dimension, but of this season. He is the God here until he's put down. And during this this age, when he's the God of this age, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. But again, if we're just faithful doing a Greek word study, we're going to see that in certain places where world comes up, it's our same word, aion, or you know, a long period of time, just like what eon means. Show you something else. John chapter 6. I mentioned this before, but let's go to John chapter 6. Now, you'll remember this as you're turning to John 6. Remember this. When we looked at Luke 20, you remember the sons of this age marry. And it says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Now, remember that. That age, that to attain that age is to attain the resurrection from the dead. The next age is ushered in by the resurrection of the dead. That's what it means to attain that age. It means to attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, here in John 6, we're told when we're resurrected from the dead. And it all makes sense. When is that? Well, notice verse 39. Notice John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Well, what's the last day? Well, the last day of this age, and that makes total sense. Why? Because the age to come is the age of the resurrection. And so when's he going to raise us up? Right on the last day of this age, which then ushers in the age of resurrection, according to Luke 20. Those considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot die anymore. They've been resurrected. That's the age of resurrection. And here, when does that happen? He says, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. Clearly, the last day is the last day of this age, which then gives place to that age. And you see it again in verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everybody who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Remember, that age is characterized by eternal life. This really should, it's so consistent. We say the last day of what? Well, clearly the last day of this age that now exists, which will then usher in the first day of the next age. You see it again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, he keeps saying it. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think with me, Martha, sister of Mary, sister of Mary and Lazarus. You remember when Jesus came to Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was dead, and Jesus was saying, you know, your brother's going to live again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's when the resurrection takes place. And it ushers in the age of resurrection, which is an eternal age where there's eternal life. So this is the basic construct. We see two ages. We're in the first one. It's characterized by the devil being the god of this age. It's characterized by marriage. It's characterized by sacrifice, by persecution. That's what characterizes it. It's characterized by both saved and lost, getting married. It's characterized by Christ being on the throne, even though the devil is the god of this world. It's a present evil age. That's what how Scripture defines it. Christ sitting on the throne does not negate the reality that this is a present evil age. Why? Because Christians in the midst of the evil and in the midst of a roaring lion who is seeking to devour, this is where God, this is how God has designed this age to be and to function. Oh, by the way, during this age, Christ says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So you go among all these nations and you go out into all that evil where the devil is the god of this world and make disciples. And powerfully, by way of his Spirit, he works through the church and we bring in a harvest despite all the evil. In fact, we bring in a harvest from those who are evil. That's who we're seeking to reach. That's what we're making sacrifices for. That's why we leave home and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. Why? For the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's why we're making such sacrifices. And it's all leading towards this resurrection. The resurrection is the door out of this age and in the age to come. Now notice, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Again, I want you to see this in the parables. We could probably see this in numerous of the parables, but I'll just focus in on one. Matthew 13. See, as we just keep multiplying these passages, what you're seeing is that what I'm setting forth is becoming more and more established. What you're not seeing is that somewhere in this age, before the resurrection, there is a dawning of a golden age. It's like that age isn't there. Neither is a thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. Christ reigns now, and Christ reigns in the age to come. The age to come is an eternal one. This is so helpful in giving us a framework for what the future looks like, where we're headed, where we're at, where's this thing going, what's the culmination, when's the last day, what should we expect? So Matthew 13, another tremendous place for us to get our bearings with regards to this. Matthew 13, verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Now, you remember the parable. Jesus was saying that, you know, that there was a man and he planted good crops and an enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. And you remember the parable. So here it is, verse 37. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now notice this. The harvest is the close of the age. So that's just what we expect. What happens on the last day? Christ raises up his people. That's when the resurrection happens. What happens at the close of the age? The harvest. And the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. What happens at the end of the age? The just are raised to eternal life. There's a resurrection unto life, and there is a resurrection unto judgment. The weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. Remember, this age they marry, this age there's lost and saved. The age to come, no more wicked. You see, they're all taken out. they're gathered and burned. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Here it is. I mean, he says all this happens at the end of the age. And what is that? Well, that's ushering in the new age. And what's the new age? Well, that's the age of the resurrection. That's the age of eternal life. That's the age where the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's where they no longer marry or are given in marriage. Now they're equal to the angels. Now they're the brides of Christ. Now the culmination, the very supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb has come to fruition. He who has ears, let him hear. I mean, again, brethren, this is so biblical. Let's go to Hebrews 6. What's my point, brethren? What's happening in this age? I'll tell you what's happening in this age. Christ, who sits on the throne and is above all power and authority, dominion, above every name that is named, he is allowing an enemy to sow tares. And they're not, you know what? This is not going to stop until the end of the age. This is a present evil age. This age is characterized by being ruled by the God of this age. There's no indication that the God of this age is going to stop spreading tares in the Lord's fields until the end of this age, when there's a separation and all the wicked are cast away, which at the same time the devil will be cast away. You see, there's no indication that he is going to stop doing that in this age. There's no indication at all. There's no indication there that somehow a glory age is going to be ushered in sometime in the middle of this age. Because this age would have to stop being this present evil age, and it's not going to cease to be that until the resurrection of the just on the last day, until this whole age comes to a screeching halt with the resurrection. Let's look at Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, you are probably well aware of the verses that say, verse 4, it is impossible, Hebrews 6, 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and notice this, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see what the author of Hebrews is saying here? That there are people who experience some pretty powerful things and still come short of genuine salvation. And one of the things he's saying is it is possible to get people who are so enlightened, so exposed to truth, that they've actually tasted of supernatural elements, heavenly gift. In other words, something from heaven coming down, some kind of power of the Holy Spirit. And he even says, tasted. They've tasted something. They actually put it in their mouth and chewed on it. Something of the goodness of the Word of God. And they've experienced something of the power of the age to come. Well, that's a very... Now, he doesn't say we're in the age to come. He simply says that we have first fruits in some ways. There are things that are representative of the age to come that break forth into this present age. Things like what? Well, powerful things, conviction, operations of the Spirit, conviction through the Word. People, lost people can sit under a sermon and be very deeply affected. That kind of stuff happens, and it's very much of the Spirit. It doesn't say that it's a fake or it's a counterfeit. No, it says they actually share it in the Holy Spirit. People can have true Holy Spirit type of experiences, but it falls short of true salvation. I mean, they can be present where God is operating, where God is working. And I mean, you just consider what was true of Judas. I mean, Judas experienced undoubtedly. None of the disciples ever said, "Oh, we know that the one that's going to forsake and be a traitor, betray our master, it's got to be Judas, because after all, he can't do all the supernatural things that we do." They never thought that. He undoubtedly was doing all the things. It's very possible to taste of very powerful things. Think of all the people undoubtedly that got supernaturally healed or demons cast out by the Lord Jesus. And then in the end, we know there were 10 lepers. Only one came back. And the other 9 guys tasted very supernatural things. Healing, powerful things that are very representative of the age to come. That's the idea there. But again, I just brought that up. There's not a whole lot more significant to build the case other than the fact that just the terminology, it's found in all sorts of places. So let me show you something now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But it, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Of course, his argument has been this, that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we all people are most miserable. If we as Christians have left the world behind and turned to follow Christ, and it turns out that Christ isn't raised from the dead, well, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, that just means downright we're in trouble. If the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, we're in a heap of trouble. Those who have fallen asleep already, those who have died already, they perished. They didn't go to glory. And so he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." That's verse 20. I mean, put away the foolishness that the dead don't rise, because they do rise, and Christ is the first to rise, and he has risen, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Okay, now that's key. Remember, when does the resurrection start? When are we raised? We're raised on the last day. What marks the age to come? Well, it's those counted worthy. That's what we heard. To attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead. That's how Scripture talks. When does it happen? At his coming. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that Christ has been raised from the dead, but each in his order. Christ has been raised, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What? They'll be raised. So that's key. What separates the ages? The resurrection. What else separates the ages? Christ's second coming. That's key. So we're in this age. What's the next major event to look for in redemptive history? Second coming. Why? Second coming brings an end. And when he comes, what's he going to do? It's going to be the last day, and he's going to raise all of his people. And that's what Scripture teaches us. That's no mystery. And what's that going to do? That's going to usher in the eternal age. the eternal kingdom. And look, it says in verse 24, then comes the end. The end of what? Well, the end of this age. Because we know the age to come is eternal. The age to come is the age of resurrection. So what's coming to an end? Well, he raises us on the last day. And the last day is the last day, folks. Then comes the end. Because what's after the last day? Just the end. Now it's over. And now when it's over, the next age is ushered in. So there's the end. And it says that when the end comes, he now is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. And listen, brethren, that ought not to surprise us, because when he comes, what's going to be the case? When he comes, there's going to be judgment. When he comes, he's going to gather all the nations before him. When he comes, all of his enemies are going to be forever and finally subdued. For he must reign, which is, he. Remember, that's where we started, Ephesians 1. He is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is above all power, all authority, all dominion, all of it. Every name that is named, his name is higher, and he is reigning. And he is reigning in this age and in the age to come. Now, it says he must reign until. That doesn't mean he's coming off the throne, folks. It doesn't mean that he reigns now. We know this, that scripture speaks about forever and ever. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We know that all the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. They're a package, but There's an idea here that when we transition from one age to the other, Christ is going to take all of his victorious accolades and all of his crowns and all that he has won, and all, because remember, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And he's going to take all of his victories and all of his winnings and all his conquerings. And it says he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, obviously, death doesn't get destroyed until when? The last day at his coming, when the resurrection is ushered in and death is gone and all the wicked are cast away. There's been a separation made. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So the reality is that no matter how high and exalted Christ is at the right hand of his Father. He never has dominion over his Father. He's always in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father who put all things in subjection under Christ, that God may be all in all. Anyway, brethren, what I'm telling you is sometimes we need to just step back. You know what? You can get so involved in little problems you have with your family or raising your children. And I know sometimes they're not so little, not to you. And we've got these problems in family and problems with health and problems with money and problems with the car. And you got these. Sometimes we just need to step back and say, look at the big picture of all this. Do you realize, Christian, what you are involved with? You are involved in Christ, seeking and striving and being successful in subduing. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven upon earth. And then he tells us, go and make disciples. You see how his authority is going forth. You see how his kingdom comes. Brethren, what is happening right from the very beginning is Christ is in control. Christ is reigning. Christ is ruling. There's no indication that because there's a God of this age who's ruling, and this present age is evil. There's no indication that Christ is in any way being thwarted from accomplishing the purposes of the extension of his kingdom. Even James White, I heard him say, even for all of his post-millennial thinking, he said today, there are more Christians alive on the earth than existed altogether in the time of Nero. Now, folks, that ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you that even though this glory age that the post-mill people expect is going to happen, why do they expect it? Well, they say, you know, these verses that say that Christ is going to be victorious and Christ is going to have a rod of iron and he's going to rule and all these things. And it just sounds like something more victorious than what we're seeing. Well, what's very interesting is James White himself says there are more Christians upon the face of the earth right now than there were people 2,000 years ago. And so what are we seeing? Brethren, even though those who find it are few, the reality is that we know that it's going to be a number that Abraham's seed in the end, the true seed, the true Israel, is going to be like the stars in the sand of the sea. And it's happening. Multitudes are being saved, even though it may be in the minority, even though it may be a remnant. That is always how it's been. I mean, that's how it was. Elijah, 7,000 were prevented from bending the knee to Baal. Brethren, it's always been that way. And we ought not to despair. Christ is very much on the throne. Christ is very much moving. Let's look further here at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Let's start with 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Don't you like that? The last trumpet. Well, when does the last trumpet blow? Obviously on the last day. I hope that's obvious to you. Last trumpet, last day. When's the last day? The day when Christ returns and the day when he raises all of his people from the dead. That's what he promised on the last day. The last day, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable. You see, there it is, the resurrection unto life. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We already saw it. Death is the last enemy. At his coming, he is going to raise us from the dead, each in his order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his at his coming. We're going to be raised. No more death. Death is destroyed. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's the last enemy. It's the last thing to be conquered. That's what marks this age. This age is an age of death. You know it, and I know it. That age, nobody dies. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. How about this? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. When's he coming? He's coming on the last day. He's coming on the day that he raises his people from the dead. Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. There it is, the last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. So you see it again. The trumpet, the last trumpet marks the separation between. You get all these markers here of just the separation between these two ages. How about this? John 12. John 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The point here is this. I'm just wanting to really drive home that the last day is judgment day. When does judgment happen? Last day. When does this age wrap up? When the angels come and they divide the wheat from the tares. When does resurrection take place? The last day. At the last trumpet, when the trumpet of God sounds, when is that new age of resurrection ushered in? That day. The time of eternal life. What is this age? This age, we sacrifice houses and lands and family members for the sake of Christ. This age, we're to be rich in good works and lay up treasure for that age. This age is an age of death. This age is an age of marriage. This age is an age where the lost and the saved are together. This age is characterized by being an evil age. This age is characterized by the fact that the God is the God, or Satan is the God of this age. What is characteristic of this age? You don't want to forget this, that all rule and authority and power and dominion are under him. God has made him head over all things to the church. He is preeminent. So though Christ is on that throne, though the devil is moving around in this world, though this is a time where evil characterizes the age, yet Christ can say there in Matthew in the Great Commission, he can say all authority has been given me on heaven and upon earth, and go and make disciples, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 28. Because you want to know something else that characterizes this age? This is the age of missions. Obviously. Because this is the age when we make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, for Christ's sake. Again, some Bibles say, I'm with you always to the end of the world. But again, we have our same aeon, same word, Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, brethren, we don't need to have a golden age. In many ways, brethren, we're in the golden age. Say, what do you mean? We're in the age where the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church. We're in that age when Christ said, the works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these you will do. We're in the age when he said, how much more your heavenly Father willing to give the Spirit to them that ask. We're in the age where he said, wait in that city until you are clothed with power from on high. And Peter went out and preached the gospel and 3,000 were converted. That's this age. This is the age of evangelism. This is the age of the power, being clothed in power by the Spirit. This is the age where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say we have to wait for a golden age. He doesn't say we have to wait till heaven comes upon earth. That's not it. What he basically has called the church to do is to go out and be sheep in the midst of wolves. That characterizes this age. It is an age of persecution. That's what Luke 20 told us. This is with persecutions, or not Luke 20, one of the other verses we looked at. But go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see what he's saying here. Go now at the end of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of this age. To do what? To make disciples. Obviously, this runs out at the end of the age. Why? Because there's no more wicked going to get saved after that, folks. Because at that point in time, the angels come and they gather all the wicked and they cast them into the eternal fire. And so there's no more evangelism after that. After that ushers in eternal life. After that ushers in that time when we're equal to the angels. And so you see the picture here. You see what characterizes these. Now, I want to go back to where we started. Ephesians 1. And this is probably all the more I'm going to be able to deal with tonight. But I think that this is very key. Now that we'll just kind of go full circle all the way back, I just want to draw your attention to several things in these verses. But Ephesians 1:21. Remember, he's talking about verse 19. He wants them, you have to get what's happening. Verse 19 is a prayer. He's praying for them, verse 16, remembering them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, you need to grasp this. He's praying that God would reveal to us revelation as to just how great the power is toward us who believe. There is a power at work in us. I mean, what you need to recognize is this. There are supernatural realities taking place now in this evil age. Powerful things that take place in God's people. And it's according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I am praying that God would show you that the very resurrection power with which God raised Christ, that immeasurable greatness of that power is working in you, Christian. And he says, that power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named. And here's the thing, he's exalted not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Brethren, I know there's a tremendous power to be associated with the resurrection. And Paul spends most of his time here elaborating on the ascension and the reign of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't digressing. He's not changing a rabbit here. He's in every way staying the course. He's talking about power in the life of a believer. And that's exactly what he's developing as he gets into the ascension, as he gets into the dominion. You see what he worked in Christ when he raised him, verse 20. He raised him from the dead. But then he talks about the ascension, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now he rules, now he reigns, now he's up there. Why is he developing this? Why is he talking about Christ's dominion? I mean, it's, brethren, in all of this, what he's really wanting us to feel is that Christ is powerfully in a position of preeminence with regards to, and he specifically brings in here that he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're attached to this one who is ascended, who's high, who's lifted up. You look at the last three words in verse 22, the church. This is for the church. This is something that the church is a recipient of. It's Christ is as head with all things under his feet. He's the reigning Christ. And he's done this on behalf. Every obstacle is under his feet. God has put every obstacle, every hindrance, every enemy under Christ's feet. Listen, this is no small thing. I often think about this. When you get to, just jump over to Ephesians 3 for a second, verse 20. We often quote this. I often quote this. I love this verse. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You know what we often leave out? According to the power at work within us. I mean, if you think about this, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, we could think of all these glorious things and all the things that Christ could do and God the Father might do and would do and shall do. And to him who is able to do far more abundantly, there's lots of things we ask and there's lots of things we think, and God is able to do far more abundantly. But you got to see what he's got in mind here, according to the power at work within us. He's got, and you can go back to chapter 1 now. Brethren, what I'm talking about is this. In this age, this, look, I know that the post-mill guys want us to look to this golden age as though it's, you know, there's just, they feel like there's something lacking right now. It's a present evil age and the devil's in power and it just doesn't seem as victorious as what some of the texts make it sound like. But wait, brethren, what you have to recognize is there is such power at work right now in God's people. We hardly recognize it. You know why? We gather together as a church. We all walk in. Well, there's Brother Sharif and there's Brother Tim and we just, you know, the sister so-and-so. We look like normal people. We don't have halos. We don't have lightning coming out of our eyes. But brethren, what you need to recognize is there is something, the reality about what is happening right now. Christ says he is with us. He's going to be with us to the end of the age. He has had all things put under his feet. Now, we don't yet see everything brought. That's what it says in Hebrews. We don't yet see him over everything as we will one day see. But the reality is that doesn't change it, that he's with us and that we go forth and he is at work within us. And the one who loves us, the one who gave himself for us, suffered God's wrath for us. He's one with us. That's, I mean, it says here, he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's for you and me. Brethren, do you realize he rules and he reigns and resurrection power has been unleashed and he is funneling that right into the church? That's why he says, you go therefore. You go therefore and evangelize the world. Why? Well, because he says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to be with there to empower. I'm going to be with there to help you do the works that I did, and greater works than these you will do. Brethren, look through history. What's happened? Peter preached on that day. 3,000 were saved. Another day, 5,000. Maybe 5,000 was the total. Maybe there were 2,000 added to the 3,000. Maybe there were 5,000 more. It's not exactly clear, but whatever, more thousands were coming in. Don't forget the days of the Reformation. Don't forget the days that turned Europe upside down. Don't forget the first and second great awakening. Brethren, we have seen the movement of God, and there's no reason that we can't expect to see this happen again. What we look around and we see that across this world right now, God is working in Africa. If you're not keeping your eyes open to what God is doing around the world, listen, Christ is with us. And this power, all things are under his feet. He's ruling, he's reigning. The devil who taunts us, the devil who's the God of this age, everything's under his feet. That devil is under his feet. In fact, do you remember what was said to the Roman church 2,000 years ago? It said the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. When? Obviously back there in that day, not in the future when a golden age comes in. Brethren, we are told that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, not when a golden age comes, in this age, right now, at this time. Brethren, it's not as though God isn't at work. It's not as though all of our enemies under his feet. Christ has been given a name that's above every name for you. That's what it's saying, for the church. It's for the church. He's head over all things to the church. It's for us. He's exalted above every rule and every power. He's at that point. And why? That all that may help you is under his feet. You recognize that. Everything is under his feet. He's got at his disposal everything that can help you, all the power, to all the ministering spirits, the angels, they're at his beck and call. Under his feet, under his disposal, is everything to minister to God's people, to carry out his command, to be what he wants us to be, all of it. I mean, he gives gifts to the church. He's given he said, if I go, I'm going to send the Spirit to the church. You think of the woman in Revelation 12. There's a picture of the church. The devil spews out a flood from his mouth. And what does it say? It says the earth comes to help the woman and swallows the flood. That's the picture. What's the picture? Persecution. That's what this whole age, persecution. That's what we read. In this life, you'll receive 100-fold with persecutions. This is the age of persecution. The devil's out there. He's trying to send us, spewing out a whole flood after the church, the woman. But God protects her. The help is there. That's the picture we have, brethren. The New Testament does not promise some golden age. The New Testament says, through much tribulation, you enter the kingdom. The New Testament basically says this is an age where Christians are going to suffer and we need to count it all joy. You read James, suffering. Read 1 Peter, suffering. Jesus said, look, you're going to suffer. He says this as he's finishing up John 16. He said to his disciples, I say these things to you so that you don't fall away. They're going to put you to death. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. They're going to do these things to you. And you know what? They've continued to do that. That's it. It ought not to surprise us that there's any fiery trial. That's what Scripture says. Don't be surprised, brethren, when these things happen. Brethren, we've had times of revival. We've had times of awakening. We've had times of reformation through history. We've had very dark seasons. You know, if you would have said during the days of the Inquisition, they probably would have thought, wow, things are so bad now, and undoubtedly the end must be coming. Could they have possibly even seen that under George Whitefield, literally, oh, they say in New England, tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people converted. Could they have seen that coming? Yes, but go there now. It didn't bring in a golden age. Well, the people alive at the time, they were post-mill. Why? Because they thought the golden age was coming in. But then what always happens? Oh, just as soon as you get a lot of post-mill people, you get a first and second world war. And then everybody kind of drops that. Then all of a sudden that doesn't seem so inviting anymore. It doesn't seem so realistic. And brethren, the reality is, for 2,000 years, what have we observed? For 2,000 years, we've observed we're in an age of persecution, just like the New Testament says. We're in an age where we make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, just like it says. We're in an age where they marry and they're given in marriage. We see it all the time. We're in an age where there's death. We're in an age where there's a mixture of wheat and tares in the church. We see it all the time. I mean, brethren, the New Testament describes perfectly what this age looks like. And it's what we see when we look around. But brethren, the riches of the nations are pouring in to the true Jerusalem. Don't for a second think that as dark as things may get, as dark as governments may get, the reality is God's work moves on. God is marching on. God's work is being victorious. And every help is under the feet of Christ, who says all authority and power has been given to him. I mean, Christ is all powerful for us, for the church. We're in him. We're his people. Christ is out there mastering, and he's ruling, and he's reigning, and it's all for you. And we want to live in the power of this. He says, for now, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, we would get it. He says, for now, if we believe in him, the works that he did will do in greater works. Brethren, we're not crippled. We're not crippled until some golden age gets ushered in. This victory that we find scriptures speak about in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, these victorious passages in Isaiah and in other places, well, we're seeing them. We ought not to think it strange that it's also an evil age at the same time, or that the devil is the god of this age. We ought not to think that a strange thing. The fact is that if you read about those glorious passages that are stated in the Old Testament, and you look at every place that they're mentioned in the New, brethren, there's always in the context of persecution and difficulty and trial. What this says is that we want to exercise the power that Christ works in us, able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we think, what we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Brethren, sometimes we need to recognize who we are. We can feel so, you know, we can just feel like we're so in grip of sin, and we're just such dupes of Satan and our own flesh and our own appetites and our own weakness, and oh, woe is us, and self-pity, and oh, we just feel like we're defeated all the time. Brethren, there really is no excuse for you to live a defeated Christian life in light of this. Why? What's true of this present age? Christ is on the throne. Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. He's wanting you to have a revelation of just how much this power that has been released, this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that accords right along with that great might that raised Christ, ascended him on high, seated in the heavenly places, all rule and authority underneath him. No excuse for defeat. No excuse for you to live as a slave to the flesh. Have you ever heard Paul? So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. You ever read that? We owe the flesh nothing. It's not our master. We don't have to serve it. Christ is over all. He's over our flesh. We're not supposed to make any provision for the flesh. We're supposed to honor the Lord. So it's for us. That's why Paul can so boldly say, put away what's earthly. You ever heard him say that in scripture? Put away what's earthly. James can just tell us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What? Just do it? Yes, that's the way the New Testament talks. Why? Because in this present age, we have Christ with us, and we have Christ on the throne, and we have everything submitted to him. And you can do it. There's no excuse to be defeated by sin. The power of Christ is there as a gift to us. It's for us. It's for the church. And you and I have to utilize it. We've got to use it. This is precisely how Paul lived his life. It says, for this I toil, struggling with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. You see what he's saying? I toil, but I struggle in the power of Christ that he so powerfully works within me. I mean, brethren, this is exactly the same truth that we see in the Great Commission. What? We are to go make disciples. Why do we go make disciples? Because he's with us and he will be with us to the end of the age. And all authority, all power has been given to him in heaven on earth. All authority, all has been put under the authority of Christ. And he's with us. He empowers us. Therefore, we go in the reality of this truth, brethren, to seek to do what is absolutely impossible. You have to recognize this. The very fact that any Christian can go preach the gospel and the power of God is unleashed and people are transformed and they're born again shows that the glory has been unleashed. More than the glory that the riches of the nations are pouring into Israel. That's been happening ever since the Spirit of God was unleashed on the church. And they began to harvest the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been coming in droves. The vast majority of Christians in the world are not Jews. They're Gentiles. The Gentiles are pouring into the kingdom. And I recognize we could always desire that there be more. I pray for revival. I want revival. I want God to move. And you know what? This I know this. Christ is on the throne. And Christ has told us to go make disciples, and if he's told us to go make disciples, then disciples are going to be made, and we can make those disciples, and we need to go in the faith and in the power of that reality. All has been put under the authority of Christ, and it's to the church. Behold, I am with you always. That is a promise of something. That is a promise from the reigning Christ to give us what we need, gift us what we need when we need it, to do what he wants us to do. He reigns to give us victory. He reigns to make the church mighty against the gates of hell. That's what he does. And that's what's been happening. This is the power. This is the power of resurrection. But more than that, it's the power of one whose feet stand on top of everyone and literally everything for now and forever. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. He's our King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He is our husband. And he's with us. And he loves us. And he's bought us with his blood. And what this is saying is, you need to have the strength to comprehend the reality of just how much power has been unleashed on your behalf. There's energy in this. Spiritual energy. The power is yours, Christian. It's a privilege. What privilege is ours in this age? We're in this age. Brethren, it is worthwhile to sacrifice lands and homes and money and family even for the sake of this gospel and for the sake of Christ. What glory is ours? What power is ours? Christ is King. Christ is head. That's what it says. We are the very fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what characterizes this age. See, I'm not off track here. This age is not a defeated age. This is very much a victorious age. This is the age where the kingdom is going to come and the fullness of it is going to be realized and ushered in on that last day. When every enemy is finally defeated, do you recognize every single day in this world the number of enemies? Do you recognize that people die off the face of this earth about 2 a second? Do you think about what is actually happening there? Every single time a sinner repents, Christ is victorious and he has mastery over a former enemy. And every single time a wicked person dies. That's it. Their rebellion is over. 2 a second. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That fast people are dying. Do you realize how fast people are being utterly subdued? That moment they pass off into eternity, they come face to face. We know what scripture says. They're put in prison. Don't count it a small thing for Peter to tell us that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. We have a victorious Savior. And he gets his mastery over his enemies. And he's doing it. And he's doing it at a phenomenal rate. And yes, the world is being populated. But I'll tell you, every enemy of his is going to be subdued, every single one, until that final enemy, death. That's his enemy too. He defeats it. He takes it by the throat. It's ours and it's his. He's already risen out of that grave. That resurrection power is unleashed. So, brethren, when you think all your problems, you got a flat tire, you can't find your tool, or they raise your energy bill, or your child's not doing well at school, or whatever. I mean, I know these are real things, but brethren, when you put them in perspective, big picture of what God is doing, I hope you see some glory in this. Amen.
Amen.
Did nobody feel at least a little adrenaline? Or did nobody feel at least a little bit like they wanted to shout?
That's what good eschatology is meant to make you do. Good eschatology is meant to make you have big thoughts of Christ and bring you closer to him and your heart and your, so yeah. No, it's really good.
Yeah, it's really
good. Amen.
Be very cautious of any system that would portray the book of Revelation as largely not relevant to you today. Be careful, because premillennialism tends to make Revelation for the future. Postmillennialism tends to make Revelation for the past. Whereas I would so hesitate to embrace any system that would lead me to believe that Revelation is not for me now. And I think that that's exactly the way that we need to read it. We need to read it as being a book that contains numerous pictures of what life between the first and the second coming, basically life in this age, what it looks like. I believe that that's exactly what the book of Revelation is, and that it's repeated pictures. It's a repeated stage with symbolism, and you get one picture, one followed by another, followed by another, followed by another. And they're repeating themes, and there is a progression in them, but it basically is just, it's a progression of repeating that just shows us in a culmination of the end of the age. It is a book for Christians ever since it was written all the way to the end of the age. It is for us. Don't let anybody take that away from you. When you read it. I mean, I know it's a tough book, but if you read it looking to try to understand the symbolism as realities that are true all the way through, that's a very helpful way to perceive the book.
The Old Testament. There is progressive revelation, but can one from the Old Testament understand the two ages as well? And what is the perspective of the Old Testament saints on the age to come?
I mean, we definitely get progressive revelation. The problem with the Old Testament is that you got prophetic pictures. Somebody has likened it to seeing mountains off in the distance. Well, when you see mountains off in the distance, they all look like they're the same distance away. You don't really have a depth perception. And somebody has said that the Old Testament prophecies are like that. And so I mean, there's all sorts of things in the Old Testament that were not near as clearly spelled out. And so the fact is that the New Testament is the most progressive revelation that we have. The New Testament is no longer the prophet speaking. It's now his son has come and firsthand spoke to us. He's come from heaven and he's given us clarity about all sorts of, they had types and shadows. Jesus came and he set things out there on the table very plainly to be seen. And so, you know, I think you'd be hard pressed to go to the Old Testament and try meticulously to find that same kind of terminology. I don't think you're going to find it. It's, you got to come to the New Testament and hear Jesus teach to see what he was saying about, you know, where, look, they didn't get this. We know this because of the, not only his disciples, but also his enemies were asking him about the kingdom. They were asking him for time markers. His own disciples said, Lord, is it now? Is it now? Is it, are you going to do it now? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. And so, in other words, they didn't really understand exactly what this thing was going to look like. It took the New Testament light. And it was really not until the Spirit of God was sent and brought all these things back. They, so much of what Jesus was trying to tell them, they didn't even get until after the Spirit was dispatched.
In relation to Revelation chapter 20. So in regards to, because this is the part that I suppose I struggle with in, because everything you've said, I agree with pretty much, apart from the thing that I struggle with. So where it says in, from verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come into life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's much in this passage, within this chapter particularly, that kind of obviously would link with other areas of scripture, but how do we deal with this, especially this particular passage? So it says that there's a first resurrection where the saints are raised to life and the rest of the dead are not.
I believe that you have to be very careful in there that you discern between physical and spiritual resurrection. Now, look, every single eschatological position will tell you they have problems with that passage. But the thing that we want to be clear about is when a person is born again, they are raised to life. That is the first resurrection. And so I don't want to delve into that text right now, other than simply to say that when you're trying to understand a passage like that, be careful, because there might even be a mixture of spiritual and physical death and spiritual and physical resurrection that are being used interchangeably. And actually, commentators think that that may very well be what's happening there. But anyway, like I say, it doesn't matter what position somebody might hold, that portion of Revelation is extremely difficult. And in fact, that chapter is the only chapter in the entire Bible that even speaks about 1,000 years. And it is a very highly symbolic chapter. It's a highly symbolic book. So you want to be very careful that you're not, you want to be careful that you don't literally take too much that shouldn't be taken literally. But anyway, it's not a portion of scripture that I want to spend the time right now to dissect. I have gone through it meticulously more than once. And I mean, I've got my theories, but anyway, it would take at least probably another 2 hours to try to unpack that. But I would just be very careful about, for one, taking the first resurrection as though that is somehow a spiritual or somehow a physical resurrection. I don't think that that's what you want to do with that. I think that that first resurrection is a spiritual one, not a physical one. But anyway, that would just be my starting point in trying to understand that passage, which, by the way, very difficult books like the Book of Revelation, you want to interpret them in light of much easier portions of Scripture. And I just think of something like Romans 8, Romans 6, places where resurrection is indeed speaking about being born again. And so just want to be careful. I would be especially careful in the Book of Revelation.
I think sometimes also a good thing to do is actually find the word like death and then search for it elsewhere in the Book of Revelation and just used throughout, and that can also just help give a bit, because then you might go, oh wait a minute, actually that death there is definitely talking about spiritual issue there, and then you have to ask, okay, so why do I put an emphasis on the spiritual there, but on a literal physical death there? But yeah, that's just a good thing to do.
When you say the rest of the dead won't be brought to life until, I mean, that's problematic, however you want to define it. Because for one, even the wicked, when they die, have not ceased to exist. Scripture very plainly talks about them being held in a place of punishment. And so, and when Christians die, well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so to say that somehow there's certain Christians who die and go reign with the Lord, and then there's other Christians who don't, that's very problematic. So we have to do like Sonny says, compare terms within the book. We also need to think about the broader teaching of the New Testament. And it's always safe to interpret the hard parts of our Bible by the much easier parts of our Bible. One of the things that I was wanting to do tonight in taking you through the Gospels, taking you through the passages in Mark and Luke and John, Matthew, Ephesians, Hebrews, is those texts are very plain. I mean, we looked at passages tonight that are just phenomenally plain. There's no mystery about them. The meaning is right there on the surface. Once you start getting into Revelation, well, that's not always the case. The meaning is often much more difficult to dig out. But if you just think about all the passages that I looked at tonight with you that have to do with the age and the age to come, it's pretty telling, folks. I mean, this is not a vague teaching in the New Testament. This is spelled out in detail, and I think it's glorious as we consider just where we're headed. I mean, to be there, we're going to be the redeemed of the Lord. We're going to be there. We're going to see Christ turn this whole thing over to his Father. We're going to see just the unity of the Godhead. We're going to see the triumphant church. We're going to behold such things that, I mean, brethren, we're in a terminal age. this age runs out. This age comes to an end. And then we don't even know. The book of Revelation is mysterious imagery. It doesn't really say, oh, every tear is going to be wiped away. I mean, that's great. But does that really tell us? It doesn't tell us anything. I mean, it tells us that there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death, there's no more tears. I recognize that, and that's glorious. But it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what it's going to look like. It doesn't tell us what we're going to do. It doesn't, I mean, it just, it's so vague. It's the vaguest of imagery. I mean, it sounds glorious. There's no temple there, and we know about light. But again, it's imagery. It's just imagery. We know that nothing evil will dwell there. We know that all the wicked will be cast into the outer darkness. But as far as what it really is, brethren, do you recognize eternal life? That's forever. What in the world are we going to do forever? We have no idea.
For further study on this topic, you can view Tim's 11-part series, Eschatology, A Study of the End Times, that is on Albionist under the Series tab.